Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5? We'll get back to Luke, but I have to work on a passage there that has caused me great grief for a long time, and I still need another week to be able to figure out just exactly what Jesus is doing in that passage, and I've noticed that the commentators don't seem to understand either. So I'd like to have another week to think about that before I present to you what I finally come to a conclusion. So instead, Romans 5. Every once in a while, I like to preach to myself. When I was a teenager, long before I became ordained, I would often in my bedroom stand in front of my chest of drawers and use it as a pulpit and preach sermons to myself. I find that to be a biblical practice. Did you notice that? In Psalm 42 and 43, I pointed out to you that the psalmist grabs himself by the lapels and gives himself a good shaking. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why is your soul so depressed? And he just gives himself a good shaking around. So it's good from time to time to take a passage and preach it to yourself. One of the occupational hazards that preachers have is that when they read the Bible, they're looking for good texts to preach. Now, that's okay, but there are times where you have to feed on the truth instead of just preaching it. Have you ever noticed the problem with our eyes? Our eyes always look outward. So we're good seeing everything else and are ignorant sometimes of what's going on within. So it's good for us from time to time to take a passage and, as Spurgeon would say, just soak our minds in it. Romans chapter 5 is a very important passage to me. It is the first passage in which I saw that the Apostle Paul had a line of reasoning, an argument, a discourse that is put together in a logical condition. Let me move this down a little bit so I don't get so much feedback. And this is a great passage. This is where I learned how to study the scriptures. I grew up in a church where every sermon was topical. Spoke on Thanksgiving one week, and God the next, and pride and humility and all different topics. And I never saw that the Bible was written as a whole. It just seemed to be a collection of independent verses of an inspirational nature and was not a logical argument. Now, in this section of Romans, Paul has already gone through the gospel of salvation. Starting in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul works out a huge logical syllogism. He has a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. We learned this from the Greeks. This is where Thales, who was the father of philosophy, actually Socrates is the one that's most thought of. Alfred North Whitehead said that all philosophy before Socrates is a mere footnote. But this logical argument of a syllogism is developed by the Greeks, and Paul uses it in Romans here. He starts off with the proposition that the Gentiles lack the righteousness of God. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 32. 118 to verse 32. The Gentiles lack the righteousness of God. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul says, those who lack the righteousness of God are under God's judgment. That's the major premise. The major premise is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. All who lack the righteousness of God are under his judgment. The minor premise, of course, is the Gentiles lack the righteousness of God. And then starting in chapter 2, verse verse 16 or verse 17, all the way to chapter 3, verse 8, you have the Jews lack the righteousness of God. So let me lay out the argument. Chapter 2, those who lack the righteousness of God are under his judgment. The Gentiles lack the righteousness of God. The Jews lack the righteousness of God. So now he comes to the conclusion of his syllogism. Major premise, minor premise A, minor premise B, conclusion, chapter 3, verse 9 through verse 20, all are under God's judgment. That is his argument. Let me repeat that, so because this is masterful how Paul does it. And this is why Romans is, for many preachers, their favorite book, because it is so logical in how he does things. The major premise, those who lack the righteousness of God are under his judgment. Major premise. Minor premise A, the Gentiles lack the righteousness of God. Minor premise B, the Jews lack the righteousness of God. Then we come to the conclusion, all are under his judgment because they lack the righteousness of God. Now in chapter 3, verse 21, after he has completed this wonderful syllogism, he now turns and starts talking about the solution. After talking about the problem, everyone lacks the righteousness of God, and therefore they're under his condemnation, he now starts to pivot, and now he starts to explain the solution. Look at chapter 3, verse 21, for example. This is the pivot verse. But now, do you see that disjunctive but? This is the first turning point in this argument. But now, the righteousness which everyone has been lacking, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So here's the solution. The solution is that the righteousness of God, which you could not get through the law, which the Gentiles who didn't have the law don't have it, the man without the Bible and the man with the Bible lacked it. So here it comes now. What they need to get out from underneath God's judgment is the righteousness of God, and that is available only by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see the logic of this argument? He has thought this thing through. He's been preaching the gospel since about 34, 35 AD, and this is written about 58, so he's had 20 years to think through all of these things, and he puts it now in a very concise way. Now, Romans is so deep that Donald Gray Barnhouse in the 50s preached a series of sermons on Romans that lasted for over 3.5 years, just taking a verse at a time. And David Martin Lloyd-Jones preached through Romans, and it took him 11 years. And when he got to chapter 14, he decided he didn't have it anymore to finish the series. Now, all of that is great because they understand that Paul is summarizing in Romans all sorts of things that these preachers then can go all over the scriptures and validate. But the problem with that approach is that you have a verse here and a verse here and a verse there, and you don't see how they all fit together. So I like to try to put things together. I am what they call a synthesis man. Now there's the analysis man and the synthesis man. The analysis man is the man that's able to dissect a human body. And he's got all these parts all around, you know, he's cut the whole body up. But I'm more interested in how you put the whole body together. And I firmly believe that the whole is greater than the parts. You put all the parts together, it's still not the same as a whole living human being. And that has been what is logical, has been a logical argument that's been going on for a long time, that the whole is greater than the parts. I want to show you in this passage how Paul gets to the results of this whole thing. Starting in 3:21, he starts talking about the solution, which is faith in Christ, righteousness of God provided through faith in Christ. Then in chapter 4, he proves that this righteousness comes through faith. He shows how the righteousness comes through Jesus because of his death. You see that in verses 24, 25, 26 of chapter 3. And then chapter 4, he lays out that this is by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. There was no law. David was justified by faith. He had violated the law, and there was nothing in the law to get him back. Once you commit adultery, the only thing you deserve is a rock concert with real rocks. So having said, you got a problem, here's the solution. The righteousness of God is through faith in Christ. That's through Christ, chapter 3, verse 21 through 30, verse 31. It's by faith, chapter 4, verse 1 through 25. Now, our passage, here is the results. Okay, I lack the righteousness of God. I have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now what? What happens when I trust Jesus Christ? And that's what this passage is talking about here. And this is one of the reasons why I love it. It assures me of my justification. So let's look at chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. So put your seatbelts on, not because the ride is going to be rocky, but we're going to be traveling at the speed of light through this passage. The first word, therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, our dear Catholic friends would say, amen. We believe you're justified by faith. What they don't believe in is they're justified by faith alone. They believe you're justified by faith and works. The churches of Christ hold the same position, although some of them are changing, and there's a big fight going on within them. The justification is by faith alone. And even our Lutheran friends, I've got some Lutheran friends. When I was up taking care of my mom and dad, the next door neighbor was a Lutheran pastor. We had many an interesting conversation. They believe you're justified by faith alone, but you're not saved till you're baptized. I told him I don't understand the logic of that. He thought I was, well, deficient. But that's okay. That's okay. It's not the first time I've been criticized. So here we go. Are you justified at baptism? That's the Catholic position, the Lutheran position, Church of Christ position. Oddly enough, Latter-day Saints hold that position. Latter-day Saints were influenced by a guy that broke away from Alexander Campbell in the Churches of Christ and took that doctrine of baptismal regeneration over with him. We believe you're justified at the moment of true, genuine faith. That is when the Holy Spirit comes. Now, this is made official at baptism. Let me give you an illustration. When did King Charles III become king? He became king at the moment Queen Elizabeth died. Bingo. Then why the ceremony? It just made official what was already happening. And this is why baptism and faith are often closely linked together in the scriptures. We are saved at the moment of faith. We receive the Holy Spirit, Acts 19. Paul says, did you receive the Spirit when you believed, not when you were baptized? So we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith. At that point, we are born again. This is solemnized through the ritual right here. Let me give you another illustration of this kind of paradox. In the ancient Jewish world, a man would become betrothed, like Joseph and Mary. They became betrothed. They became husband and wife. They were betrothed. Were they married technically at that point? No, they still lived apart from one another. They still lived apart from one another. But they were betrothed at this, when he would give her the engagement ring, so to speak. They were married sometime later. A year later, there would be this wedding ceremony where it was made official. Now, suppose, as in the case of Mary, you're betrothed and therefore considered married, but she was found expecting with child. Joseph suspects, she's been fooling around on me. So what does he want to do at this point? Can he say the engagement is broken? They have to have a divorce. Even though the ceremony has not happened, it's considered a marriage. So that even before they have the ceremony, if he wants to break it off, he has to legally divorce her, give her a bill of divorcement. And it's the same thing with the Christian life. We become born again at the moment of faith. That's when it happens. This is solemnized, sealed, symbolized at the moment of baptism. Okay? So this is justified by faith. And so we get on. Here's result number one. Number one, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Both of those phrases are important. Notice this is not peace of God. It's not subjective. It's not something I feel. It is a peace with God. Before I come to faith in Jesus Christ, does the unbeliever have peace with God? Is he reconciled to God? Is God pleased with him? He may love him, but is he pleased with him? No, he's still under the wrath of God. All unbelievers are right now under the wrath of God. John 3:36. But the minute we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the hostility is gone. God is no longer angry. He is at peace with me. That's a good thing. I don't want to fight with God, do you? No. There was a play on Broadway of a black spiritual entitled, Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. That's an uneven match. I don't want to fight God. That's result number one. Notice he adds this phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our shows he's already believed, and through. All blessings in the Christian life come through Christ. That is why verse 2 begins, through him, continuing the last part of verse 1, that Christ is the source of our blessings. Through him, we have also obtained blessing number 2, access by faith into this grace in which we stand. God now treats you and me in a graceful manner. We are no longer at war with him. We've thrown down our arms, we've surrendered, and now he is free to bless me based on what Christ has done on the cross. I live in a state of grace. I have obtained it, perfect tense, once and for all. So I'm treated in a gracious manner. God doesn't treat me anymore tit for tat. He treats me graciously. And I hope all of you have experienced the grace of God, that this is a wonderful thing, that I serve him because I want to serve him. I no longer am trying to impress him. No longer trying to impress him. I've met people that, when they found out I was a pastor, wanted to impress me. You don't have to do that with God. He treats you in grace. Now, that doesn't mean you can go ahead and do whatever you want and God doesn't spank you. There is family discipline as a good father. But that's blessing number two. Blessing number one, we have peace with God. Blessing number two, we're in a state of grace. Blessing number three, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope. Happy certainty. Hope here does not mean wish. It is a sure thing. It hasn't happened yet. But what does Paul mean by this, the glory of God? Well, I am in the process of reading a book on the subject of glory. And I will spare you all the etymology and all that kind of thing. Let me say this. The glory of God. The holiness of God emphasizes his person. The glory of God emphasizes both his importance and his presence. That's what the Shekinah glory was in the Old Testament. It impressed people with the greatness of God. They saw a symbol of his presence. We rejoice in the hope that one day that which we believe but don't see, we will then see and thoroughly experience. We're going to see the greatness of the person who we love and say we believe and adore. The reason why we don't praise him better than we do is because we do not understand his greatness, the extent of his greatness. When we see him as he truly is, we will then be able to praise him as we should. Right now, we're up again one day and down the other. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Now, if you're telling me, no, I'm a steady Eddie, don't make me be skeptical, please. All of us have these kinds of things. All of us. But then we're going to see him as he is. And that is a sure hope. It is a sure thing. It's a happy certainty, which is what the Greek word elpis means here. Doesn't mean wish, like I hope to pass tomorrow's exam. You know. So, okay. So we have here three things. By the way, did you notice the tenses here? Christian life begins with having peace with God. The war is over. That's the past. The present, I stand in a state of grace. And the future, I'm going to see God in his greatness and his glory by being in his presence. Wow, that is breathtaking. Now, a skeptic comes on the scene and says, not so fast. You know, I've gone through some tough times here. Life is hard. Life is hard. I think I may have told you the story that Joe Stoll told. A lady in his church, there's her father, her husband, and her three sons were going to go do fishing on Lake Superior. Man, that is cold. They quit looking for you after 30 minutes. Hypothermia. Well, he got a telephone call from the state police that this woman is now alone. There was a boating accident. She lost her father, she lost her husband, and she lost her three children. And Joe had to go and tell her the news. And at the funeral, there were five coffins lined up. And you say, okay, where is the grace I'm supposed to have? And this glory in the midst of this heartache, it sounds like pie in the sky. My heart is breaking. How can I have any assurance that these three blessings are real? Paul answers that question with three arguments now, supporting this hope that it's not false. Argument number one is found in verses 3 and 4. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Notice, you rejoice in the glory of God. Is that easy to do? How many of us rejoice in our sufferings? How many say, praise God, we've got this problem? I have a dear friend of mine who, man, I call him every week and we talk and we just become accountability partners together. And he said to me, he said, the Lord has given us one more thing to trust him for. And it's hard. How to rejoice in suffering? But he says this, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing. Now we have here what's called a causal participle in the Greek, and we can therefore translate knowing as because you know. Because you know that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. So his first argument, that this hope in the glory of God is confirmed by the experience of suffering that you and I have. Does that sound strange to you? He says, because what suffering does, it produces, suffering produces endurance. Notice the chain here. He says that suffering produces endurance. You just gut it out. And endurance produces character. It shapes us. It makes us better people. And character produces hope, which takes us back to verse 2, the hope of the glory of God. So what Paul is saying is that when we go through suffering and our characters become purified and our hope becomes stronger, we don't become weaker. We don't throw in the towel. We don't quit. We don't say, I've had it enough. I don't believe that this whole thing. It's just the opposite. Within the heart of the true believer of God, suffering doesn't make him walk away. It works so that his heart is more pure and he is able to glorify God more. He says, I've seen how God worked out this situation. I don't know how that lady did, knowing that she's now bereft of her entire family. But all I know is what Paul says, and he speaks from experience, because Paul is no armchair theologian sitting in his office away from all sorts of problems. Paul was a missionary. He's been in jail. He's been stoned. He has suffered shipwreck. He has suffered ridicule. He has suffered persecution. He knows what he's talking about. That going through tough times, when God brings you through it, your trust in God is greater, not lesser, when you get through it. And this hope does not disappoint, does not put us to shame. So that's the first argument, he says. This hope in the glory of God is a sure thing because, number one, experience, suffering, has made that hope stronger. By the way, one of the things that suffering ought to do is to wean us away from this world. When we get older, we should be able to see life more clearly of what things in life just don't matter anymore. Have you got to that point in your life where things that you used to think were important don't matter anymore? I hope you have. Because if at our age you still think that all this stuff is important, you haven't learned anything. As we get older, we realize, gee, I used to get all upset about that and think that it's not important. Not important. In the long run, Peter says, your faith is more precious than purified gold. Now, how many of us really believe that? That's one of the problems I have with the passage I'm dealing with the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to earn eternal life? Your faith is more precious than gold. Your proven faith. And that's what he's talking about here. Peter and Paul agree. Argument number two, that this hope is not vain. The love of God. That's argument number two. God has demonstrated his argument, and I've experienced it. Look at it. He says here in verse, because, in the middle of verse 5, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We have a sense in our hearts, subjectively, that God loves me. Have you ever felt the love of God? Have you ever been overwhelmed by that? Have you spent enough time in prayer that finally all of a sudden your eyes are moist? D.L. Moody once told the story of one day walking down the street. And he said, the glory and love of God fell upon him so heavily as he walked down the street, he said, I found it impossible to take another step. Have you ever experienced that? Spending much time in prayer before God, you can experience that. But now this argument about the love of God has a second phase to it. He says this love of God is experienced internally. Internally. But the love of God is also demonstrated externally. It's not just merely a mystical experience, and I hope all of you have had that experience. But it's also external as well. Look at verse 7. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, you know, the prickly type of people, you know them. Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love, there's that love again, for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see how we're described here. We are weak, verse 6. Ungodly, verse 6. We are sinners, verse 8. And enemies. We're going to see that coming up. Not a particularly flattering portrait of you and me. So what is he saying here? He's saying, okay, we have peace with God, we're standing in a state of grace, and we have this glory. But this glory is not a false hope. It is confirmed, number one, by suffering, number two, by the love of God, which I've experienced internally and has been demonstrated externally. At a certain time and in a certain place in history, Jesus Christ died for me. But now the third argument, verses 9 and 10. Third argument, we've gone from suffering or experience to the love of God. Now comes logical argument. So he has three blessings, one, two, three. And now he says, I've got three arguments to support blessing number three. Number one, suffering. That makes my hope stronger. Number two, the love of God makes the hope stronger. Number three, logic. Now he uses an argument here called from a lesser to the greater. I won't give you the Latin terms for that. Let's just go with the English. Now we go on here. Look at verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. Blood here is a metonymy for the death of Christ. It's a figure of speech referring to the death of Christ. Much more. Do you see that phrase? That's a logical argument coming now. Much more have we been saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, argument from a lesser to a greater, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What's the argument here? Now, if, for example, David here one day says to me, Lanny, Miss Nelda and I really love you and Ruth Ann, and we're going to give you a gift of $100,000. And we are, now, you imagine this is 1960, when we still have payphones, okay? You remember payphones? Okay. So we're over at Julie's, and David lays this wonderful gift on me, and I don't have a cell phone. But my first reaction is, oh, I got to tell Ruth Ann this. She will say, I'll meet you at the bank when you come home. So I go through my pockets, and I realize I don't have a quarter for the telephone. Do you think I should be reluctant to ask David for a quarter so I could call Ruth Ann? If he gave me $100,000, do you think he would say, no, I can't give you a quarter? That's too much. You're not worth it. See the argument from a. What we've got here is a wonderful. If when I was an enemy, if when I was fighting him, God saved me. Now that I'm saved, do you think he's going to treat me worse or better than what he has? I am assured of my salvation. Logically, look what all God did in order to save me. If I am saved by grace, do you think I got to remain saved by works? If I am saved by grace, if I cannot attain salvation except by grace, how in the world can I maintain salvation except by grace? And God has already shown his love for me and what he's willing to do to save me. And now that I'm saved, he'll say, I brought you this far, now you're on your own. Do you think having brought me this far, he'll just drop me now? Having invested everything he has in me, he's going to let me go? No. Okay. So let's repeat what we've studied so far. The results of salvation are three. In the past, in peace with God. In the present, I'm in a state of grace. And the future, I have this wonderful hope, a sure thing, of being in the presence and seeing the greatness and the glory of God. Well, how do I know this is true? How do I know this isn't a false hope? Number one, suffering. In suffering, God has shown his love, his hope. Number two, the love of God I've experienced in my heart, and I've seen it on Calvary. Number three, logical argument. So he recapitulates in verse 11 this idea of peace with God. Verse 11, moreover, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation means we are at peace with God. And that takes us back to verse 1. So you see the whole cycle here. Now let me, before I let you go, let me repeat. Chapter 1, verse 18 all the way to 3:20 is a logical argument. The main premise to chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, I think, all who lack the righteousness of God are condemned. Minor premise A, 1:18 to verse 32, the Gentiles lack the righteousness of God. Chapter 2, verse 17 to 3:8, the Jews lack the righteousness of God. Conclusion, verses 9 through 20, chapter 3, all are under condemnation. That's the problem. The solution is in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 25. That God has provided righteousness through faith in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, this righteousness is found in Christ, whose death provides it. Then we find in chapter 4, it's by faith. Therefore, there are the results of being justified by faith, being made right with God. We have peace with God, we have grace in the present, and we have a future hope of glory. How do we know this hope is not false? Number one, we have suffering has purified my hope. The love of God has established that hope both internally and externally in history and logically. So therefore, we rejoice. In our reconciliation, we are now one with God. Now, the basis of this justification is brought up again in chapter 5, verse 12, through comparing the work of Adam and Christ, but our time is up. Is this a wonderful passage or not? Do you see the logic here that Paul is using? I hope all of us have truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that we have nothing to bring him. Augustus Toplady wrote it so well. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Let's stand for the benediction. We praise you, O God, that you found a way to reconnect with us. There was nothing we could do to effect that reconciliation. You had to take the move because you are holy and anything we do would never satisfy you. So you had to find a way to satisfy your justice, your righteousness, and your holiness in order that we, by faith in your Son, accepting his offer, can be reunited with you. Help us to walk in that peace with you. And help us, Father, to be gracious as you have been with us. and help us to rejoice in the glory of God, of being with you in your presence, seeing your greatness and your power and your beauty. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.